and I hope that you will make an effort to read it every day. Put something from your bulletin. If you have a sheet that you do going through the Bible, your reading, possibly put that so that at some point, several times throughout the week, preferably every day, you start off by looking at this verse and reviewing it. It's a verse that tells us about the supremacy of God, the exclusivity of our God. Let's read it aloud together. Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Tells us His purpose and design. He did create it to be inhabited, and He tells us that He alone is God. There is no other. There's no way to harmonize other systems along with that. All right. I would like, if the Lord permits, and continue with this, that in the morning and the evening, that corresponding messages, as we said. And we talked this morning about Isaiah's use of the theme of creation. This evening, I'd like to talk about how the fact of creation impacts our gospel message. There is a link, I believe, between the creation and the cross. There is a weakness for those that say, well, it doesn't matter if the creation is literal, if God actually made, that weakens the redemption message. And so, obviously, there are a lot of theologians who see no link between these two great facts, but they are tied together in Scripture. Those who don't see the connection, their theology allows for thousands, millions, almost cracks me up to say billions of years between the time that life came on this planet and when there was the curse. And then obviously the curse does not involve death. If things are being eaten and destroyed and dissolving billions of years ahead of time, billions of years is not the same as six literal days, obviously. God says that these things were done in days, and then He called them good. But sadly, there are more and more Christians, or those who claim to be Christians, who say, you know what, I believe that there's a God. I believe that somehow God made all things. What difference does it make? That's usually how it comes in. What difference does it make if this was, as Genesis records it, in days, in literal days? What difference does a literal view of creation make? For one thing, in several instances, we find Christ and the apostles reaching back into the Mosaic record, taking what Moses stated as fact, and the Lord quoting Moses. And even in Matthew chapter 19, when asked about marriage and divorce, and the Lord says, in the beginning He made them male and female, created He them. And so He states a fact, but also a purpose for marriage. So if you stop and think about it, if creation and that first couple, if that did not happen as God recorded it through Moses, then Jesus is in error. If Jesus believed a literal creation account and a literal global flood, for that matter, then He expected His believers to do as well. So I always marvel how one can say, I am a believer. I believe what God says. And then when it comes to something as impactful as creation, a person says, well, I really don't know that I believe that. We accept either what God states or we don't. I read not too long ago, heard that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is cited at least 100 times by New Testament writers. Now, obviously, it was they believed the authority and the accuracy of that account. And our message of redemption. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 1. Our message of redemption is rooted in Christ, the Creator and the Savior. And I believe that this connection is actually very strong and very purposeful. And we do damage to it when we say, well, creation didn't happen just that way. Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days, He has spoken unto us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Could have easily made our memory work from Colossians chapter 1, that He made, He created all things. They are through Him. They are for Him. The gospel is a lot more than the fact that Jesus died and rose again. Amen? Part of the news, the good news, part of the fact of Scripture and the promise of God is that Jesus who rose will rule. And there will be a judgment. And He will rule as He said. I don't have an outline handed out to you, but I would like, when we talk about the gospel and creation, I'll ask you three questions and hopefully answer those as we go along. And the first would be this: what is broken? What is broken? We said this morning that creation groans. It didn't always. Creation sings, even now, but not as it once will. At one time, creation reflected the beauty of God without the mar of sin. And creation longs for, is inhibited by in some degree, and longs for that time, that full redemption. What God made and called good, He put under the authority of man, and then sin marred that. And it had value assigned to it by God. It had a purpose. It wasn't at first marked by evil. It reflected His order. One of the things that's broken is that disease and death are all around us. We see at a personal level in our own bodies, it seems that with every, not just year, sometimes every few months, things aren't working the way that they used to. But the evolutionist sees no moral connection between death in the world. Men like Carl Sagan say that really all that the fossil record shows is a failed experiment and struggle in the evolutionary ladder. That evolution tried this and it failed, and so when you see in the fossil record a certain failure that way, but what is lacking in that theory is any kind of goal or purpose or providence or power of God. The evolutionist sees only a selfishness in nature, a struggle to survive, a survival of the fittest. And really, for the pure evolutionist, there is no good news for man. It is fatalistic. In that sense, the gospel, if it's natural, naturalistic, it is anti-gospel. It doesn't have a good news. He sees life going on almost randomly, seeking what is best for life, and that may, for that matter, leave man out of the picture one day. And that would be an improvement for many people. They believe if man, it's not just Bambi when man was in the forest, but man on the earth, that's bad news. And we're destroying this planet with our aerosol cans and such. And if man and women were gone from this world would do better off. They're convinced of that. The evolutionist, as such, he rules out God in the past, God in the present, and clearly God in the future. He leaves out a foundation for morality. When things are just seeking their own course and going out randomly, that's not a sufficient foundation for morality. Certainly doesn't explain entropy. It doesn't explain degradation of matter. What we see when we say, you know, creation is winding down, energy is not reviving itself. We see this in our bodies. We see this in the world. And we say, boy, that seems both scientific and according to God's word. And he will make all things new. I said the evolutionist really doesn't see a moral connection between sin and death and corruption in this world. Doesn't accept any responsibility for crime. But the creationist accepts God's explanation about how things began. And we can just simply go to that record instead of trying to reinterpret it all. We just read it just as it is. And so, as I said, you know, for a time, there was no death. Death by sin. There was a death that passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So I don't believe that billions of years of life and death, and then finally, at some point in that process, is kind of a Johnny come lately, man appeared on the planet, and then that explained the whole Genesis account of the curse, of the fall, of these things. That makes no sense if you're going to try to harmonize evolution science, evolutionary science, with the Bible. It really maligns the gospel. I said that death and disease are all around us. Another thing that's broken is that crime and immorality and war aren't going away. I'll give you a couple of references here you might want to write down. Daniel 9:26 says, "There to the end there shall be war." It doesn't sound like to me that things are getting better. I don't know that I would stand before you and say things are worse than ever. I really just see that as time goes on, the rebellion of man, the regress of sin, it's pretty predictable. It is pretty obvious. There have always been wars, and rebellion and that disregard for human life will continue to the very end. Sin doesn't make things any better. Sin just brings problems. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." So God has made it very clear that man is not going to, on his own, accomplish or bring in peace. That is the work of the Messiah, not of sinful man. In fact, the Antichrist will be a tyrant, and he will annihilate all who stand in his way. Listen to these verses from Daniel chapter 11. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, with many ships. And he shall come into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites, he shall stretch out his hand against countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver, of all the precious things of Egypt, and of the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm. He shall go out and with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. That's what man will look to, at this individual, and they will see him as the answer, as the solution, and will make peace with him. And he will make pacts with them, and only to turn on Israel. And Daniel was given the ability by God's Spirit to see what was really in the heart of this man and what he would do. And he is in his hell-bent on destroying life. But the ethics of evolution, if there is such a thing, the ethics of evolution allows for advances in what they call social Darwinism. an ethical system that has no absolutes will never promote peace or morality. Where do things stand with America, then, for that matter? In our country, we have several generations that have grown up in our school systems, in our homes, and for that matter, in our churches, and have been told that there are no absolutes. Everything's situational. It kind of depends. Without God's word being true and every man a liar, without God having the final say, then we have people that are basing a morality on what works for me. And that really goes along with the whole evolutionary experiment. I've often wondered how evolution can tell those who perform, whether it's genocide or ethnic cleansing, that they are wrong, when it could be seen as or defended that we're just promoting evolution. If this group, the Kurds, or that group, or Israel, is obliterated from the earth, that would really just make, you know, it's just progress. Evolution doesn't really have an answer to that. I said that how did things get broken? What is broken? The second question would be, how did creation get this way? According to the Word of God, in Genesis 1 and 2, we find a beautiful account of God speaking things into existence, and there being order and light and everything having its place and things in checks and balances. So where did disease and death come from? Take your Bibles. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and just read those first 19 verses. How did creation get this way? We would have to say, first of all, the fall of man subjected creation to the curse. I reread this afternoon from chapter 1, verse 28 on following through chapter 2, where God blessed them and God made that first family. God rested creation of the home, and then there's a change in chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's read the first 19 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, the dust you shall eat all your days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. As beautiful as this world seems, it is marred by sin. The effects of the curse are all around us. God could say, cursed is the ground because of you. And so creation, as we said this morning from Romans chapter 8, verse 20, was subjected to the curse. Awaits for that redemption, for God to answer. How did creation get this way? The fall subjected it. The creation awaits the Creator Sustainer's redemption plan for it. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 4, God rested on the seventh day from all His works. The creation around us shows imperfectly now, but the wise work of a perfect God, His character, His design. God had put things in right perspective. All things were in perfect measure, and they look for the judgment of God to set them right again. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, we're told of an angel who flies and with an eternal gospel. And the angel tells the nations to fear God and give Him the glory. That's what man was supposed to do from the beginning. What he will do again. Romans 11:36 tells us that for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1 this time in verse 2. The heir of all things who made the world is the solution that we should be sharing. We are not here on this planet just to enjoy creation. But when it says He has spoken to us by His Son, whom we appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Our message should be, and part of our gospel, is that God is creator and we are created. That God made us with a purpose, and in sin, we have rebelled against that purpose. That we are not here to glorify ourselves. We are on this planet to glorify God with our bodies and the life that He has given. And so sometimes we jump to the fact that people need a Savior, and we present salvation without showing the sin problem, the fall. And that has its impact on creation and redemption. All right, finally then, from how is it broken and how did creation get this way and how can it be fixed? I think you and I would be in full agreement that we can't fix ourselves, let alone fix the planet. And I'm amused at the attempts. While I think that it's not a bad idea to recycle as we're asked to, but I'm convinced that separating my plastics and bottles and papers and putting those out at the curb is not going to save the planet. But there are people who feel really good about themselves that somehow we can turn things around and make this and reverse the curse, I guess they're basically thinking. I went to a couple of old publications. In 1963, a magazine just called Science. There was an article by Hudson Hoagland, Science and the New Humanism. And he says, man's unique characteristic among animals is his ability to direct and control his own evolution. And science is his most powerful tool for doing this. It was written back in 1964. There's kind of a utopian mentality that we can, they're looking at space exploration, a scientific exploration time, and they were absolutely convinced that man can control his evolution, that we can use this. And I would ask you, from 1964 to 2015, how would you say we have done at controlling evolution? I'm not convinced that race relations are better, or that crime is a whole lot better, or that there are less tensions in the world, or that the heart of man is any better. Man can do nothing to rectify the damage. The longer I live, I'm convinced that man is not the solution. He's the problem. Sin in man is the problem. And whether it's Darwin or Huxley or any of these, they did not have the answer. They did not have any good news for man. All they could do is point to a system that leaves God out, that has no foundation for morality, that has no hope for the future, and say, read our documents and be saved. And there's nothing there that's good news. There is no gospel in evolution worth listening to. So the best evolution can say is, if we can get a hold of science and evolution and our resources, we can turn things around and we can produce a genetically superior man in society. Doesn't sound too good, does it? We can produce. The humanist gospel is that man is self-made and self-determined. And usually the people who say we're going to create a better society and a more superior race are the very ones that should not be making those decisions. But people will listen to them. Here's another magazine. This one goes back even older than that. This one goes to the year I was born, so it's really not that old. But this guy says, we can, in securing and advancing our position, increasingly avoid the missteps of blind nature, circumvent its cruelties, reform our natures, and enhance our own values. And again, I would say, in those 50 years, how have we done in that regard? Is man reversing the curse? Is he reforming his own nature? Here's the fact. The curse is real. The only one who can redeem us to God is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact that man is fallen and can't help himself and needs a Savior, we point out that the Creator is the Savior. The same Jesus who in Colossians chapter 1 is the maker of all things is the one who is the answer to the lost condition of man. So the line between the creation and the cross is really not that far. It's not man who put all things together. It's not man who holds all things together. Colossians 1 tells us, by him all these things consist. They exist. And this redemption required the death of our Savior, the resurrection of our Savior, the command of our Savior to go in all the world. And the message that we go out with is not just trust in Jesus. Is not just you're a sinner, but involves our telling how the world got that way. And we need to be aware of, familiar with the texts that point to, whether it's Colossians 1, John 1, or Isaiah 45, 18, that he alone exists and made all these things for his glory. And we are the creation and owe to the Creator everything. I'll close tonight by saying that Christ alone has the right and the power to judge and to correct, along with where we closed this evening. And the kingdom that that we look forward to as much as you look forward to, the creation looks forward to as well. A few years ago, if you had asked me, what do you think is the high point? What are you looking for? I would say the rapture. The rapture is precious to me, but I tell you, what I really look forward to is Christ's return. That he comes to this earth, as Revelation makes it very clear, with a purging judgment. That he's going to set all things right. Few passages as I wrap things up. Isaiah 34:8 says, "The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." God says this cannot be escaped for Israel or for the world. Joel 2:31, "The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." That day of the Lord is both wonderful and terrible. It comes with judgment, but it is absolutely necessary. Daniel 7:10, he says, "The court sat in judgment and the books were opened." And then we will read about Jacob's trouble, this time of tribulation that will come on the earth. And there's going to be judgment on unbelieving Israel, Jeremiah 30, and on unbelieving nations. I won't take the time, but we could go back to Deuteronomy 28 that I made reference to this morning, where he promised what would happen if they rebelled. And then it's kind of almost changed. When you rebel, and the judgment by God using nations to judge them and God judging the nations, all that has come to be and will. And I would say, you stop and think of it, as God judges the nations, America is going to be one of those nations that God judges. The unbelief, I don't really see that, nor do I really pray for a national revival. My hope is not that America is going to get turned around because some high power evangelist, or we're going to do something great, or we're going to hire the right president, and America is going to be turned around. That doesn't discount the obligation, the responsibility that we have to get the news out. And a person is going to be saved here, and a family is going to be saved there, and churches are going to spring up here. And the work of God continues. But make no bones about it. The fact is that America at some time is going to be one of those nations that it is aiming its guns against Israel. We're not going to always be a friendly, I don't know if we are now, a reliable ally of Israel. So, you have the Antichrist who comes in huffing and puffing, and God, with a tremendous show of force, will put him down and will restore order. And as we read this morning, the lion will lie down at the lamb, and they will be able to take implements of war and make those to be implements of harvest. Only God can take those beautiful imageries of peace and make them a reality in this world. Now, Ephesians 1:10 tells us that he is summing up all things. As we looked at Isaiah chapter 65, and we could read into 66, that he creates, he destroys and recreates. The good news is that this world will not fix itself, and man can't fix it, but God has sent his Son, and Jesus has died for lost sinners, and that this Jesus who died rose, and that this Jesus who rose returns, and that the Jesus who returns will rule, and he will set all things right. That's where our hope rests. That's the message that the world needs. That's the only good news that we have. Creation has groaned for 6,000 years plus. It awaits a reality. A reality you and I should be praying for. The gospel points us back to the fall. The gospel points us to the present and our salvation in Christ. And the gospel points us to the future and the fact that he will make all things new and this consummation of all things. To take the creation account and say it's not quite that way. What God really meant to say, what really happened, and for us to distort that, is to distort the gospel message. You mess at the beginning, you mess at the end. You come to a different conclusion than the cross. And it shouldn't be surprising that churches that historically and denominations that have said, well, it didn't really happen that way, are now having a difference in the gospel. Well, we're really not supposed to be telling people that they need to repent of their sins. They just need to be socially changed. They need to love one another. We need to reach out and reform one another. The evolutionary experiment and their model that we have to save ourselves and we have to use evolution to alter our course, it's never happened. Again, man may not have gotten worse, but we have gotten no better. We have failed in the, man was failing at that before you had before Darwin and Huxley came along with this alter gospel, and man has failed since then. We're not enlightened, and I think we need to be careful that we know the connection between creation and the cross, between the ruin of sin and the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we preach that. We share that without apology. It needs to be part of our message. I'm not surprised, but let me ask you, when is the last time you ever heard, when's the last time you ever heard Joel Osteen? Okay. When is the last time you ever heard somebody like that preach on biblical creation? These pastors of mega churches don't stand up and say, listen, it happened just like it said in God's Word. God created it in 6 days. Man fell and needs a redeemer. So the whole message of somebody like a Joel Osteen and their gospel becomes very superficial. Have you ever heard him preach on the goodness of man? Yes. On the depravity of man? No. And the creation and the cross accounts are connected in the Lord Jesus Christ and should be very precious to us. We don't worship of God of blind chance. You know, I can go to a Chinese restaurant and see a cookie there and read that and be amused that somebody would actually look and put any stock into maybe I shouldn't or I should because what this piece of paper told me. Instead, we believe that there is a creator, sustainer, savior, Lord who has a plan and will bring all things to a conclusion. He is the great solution. He is the Messiah of God, and He is the one that we serve. Let's bow our heads just for a moment. We'll have a song here in just a moment. We have another song to sing, and then Bob Allen is going to close us in prayer and try to sum up some of these thoughts for us as we pray for one another. But let's commit ourselves to the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's before God, I ask you to bow in response to the fact that this God who created, as we read in Isaiah, as we expand that out a little bit, we've read from Colossians, we've read from Genesis and Revelation tonight. He has the might and right as the Creator to save and to destroy, to make all things new. You and I can rejoice that we have a home in heaven forever. And yet we also have a tremendous responsibility to tell people what their need is. And that should take them back patiently and lovingly and sweetly. We should point out the Garden of Eden and the fall. We should point to the fact that God sent prophets and judges, and man rejected those, and God sent His own Son, and man rejected Him. And yet there is no life outside the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who put their hope in Him, believe in Him, shall have life everlasting. And Jesus, the Messiah of God, the true world's ruler, unlike the Antichrist, the global tyrant. Jesus Christ instead will rule with a rod of iron and will establish peace. And this earth that groans now will sing again.